In the movie First Daughter, the main character is named Samantha, and she is the daughter of the president of the United States and is going off to college. And of course, she wants to go to college like everybody else. She wants to just be a normal girl. However, the president, of course, wants her to be surrounded by the Secret Service at all times, and she just does not like this at all. And so after some complaining and arguing, she finally convinces her father to just let her go to college like everybody else. And so she does, and as is typical when you go off to college, she meets a boy, and they start to fall in love, and she's ready to bring him home to meet her parents. And so, of course, her father is throwing a huge banquet, and so she, you know, they get all dressed up, and she brings her new boyfriend home to meet her dad, the president, and, you know, they have a great time. And at the end of that banquet, they head outside to their car, and there's a bunch of protesters outside, and, you know, the news and media are there, and they begin to ask her some questions about her father's policies and this and that. So while this interview is going on, a car comes screeching down the road, and another vehicle hits it, and it kind of spins out and crashes into the vehicle they were supposed to get in. So, of course, that is red alert for the entire Secret Service, and they immediately go into action and scoop her up and take her and her boyfriend and begin to run her back into the building through doors and back hallways and staircases to an underground parking garage with an additional vehicle ready to get them out of there. And so as Samantha gets into the getaway vehicle, she turns, expecting her boyfriend to get in the car. But instead, her boyfriend pulls out a walkie-talkie and says, "Lucky Charm is secure," and closes the door, and she speeds away. In that moment, the camera just sort of zooms in on her face as she begins to realize her dad let her go to college because he sent a Secret Service member to become her friend and pretend to be her boyfriend to keep her safe. And then everything she thought she knew about this relationship and her dad just is kind of going over in her head. And so what she realizes is what she thought she had is actually less than. She thought she had this great, you know, beginning of this romantic relationship, and she said it's less than that. It's just a guy trying to protect her. And it's painful whenever we find out that what we think we had isn't the real thing. When we discover that what we have is less than what we thought we had. And we've been studying through the book of Exodus for the last several weeks, and we've now arrived in Exodus chapter 32. If you want to turn there in your Bible or on your device, Exodus chapter 32. And, you know, the people, they've gotten out of Egypt. God has begun to lead them through the wilderness and give them the Ten Commandments. And then from chapter 20, when they get the Ten Commandments, up until this chapter, you can thank me later that we're skipping over this. There's just a bunch of laws, which we can talk about that another time. But there's things about how they're supposed to treat each other and do different things. And then we get to chapter 32, where the story, everything seems to be going well, and then it takes a pretty quick and drastic turn. So in chapter 32, here's what we read. "When the people saw that Moses was so lulled in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." So this is not a great moment for the Israelites. And what has happened is Moses, we learn kind of in the middle of between chapters 20 and 32, about chapter 24, that Moses has gone back up the mountain for 40 days to talk with God. And so because he's been gone for a long time, the people get pretty nervous and anxious. They're like, "We don't know where this Moses guy is." And up until this point, Moses has been our leader. He's the one who tells us what God is saying, and now we don't have him. So we don't know what God is saying. We don't know what to do. And they come to Aaron and say, well, Aaron, we need something. We need some way to know what we do. We don't want to be stuck here in the desert forever. And so they default to what they learned back in Egypt. If you remember the book of Exodus, the first half of Exodus is about how do we get the Israelites out of Egypt? But then the rest of the book is, well, how do you get Egypt out of the Israelites? And so this is a moment where they kind of default back to that Egyptian way of thinking. Well, how did the Egyptians worship? Well, they always had statues and images for their gods. That's how they did it. So maybe that's what we need. And maybe if we build something, if we have some kind of a statue, an image, an idol, then we can use that to talk to God. And he'll tell us what we're supposed to do. And so they come to Aaron, and this is what Aaron decides to do. Now, a lot of times in this story, what we think the Israelites have done is we think they've broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's actually not the commandment they're breaking. They are breaking the second commandment. Do not make an image of God and worship it. And we know that because Aaron even says, tomorrow we will have a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh. He uses the name of the same God they've been following this whole time. And here's a little fun fact. In your Bible, the way that your Bible tells you when that divine name of God is used is they capitalize all the letters in the name Lord. And typically what they do is the L is a little bit of a bigger font. So whenever you're reading your Bible, there's a little clue there that this is the divine name for God. So they're not talking about a new God. They're not talking about different gods. It's not like, well, we've now invented this new, you know, golden calf God, and that's who we'll worship. They're trying to worship Yahweh just in a different sort of way, a way he pretty clearly told them not to do. And so they build this, and they begin to prepare for it. And as they worship God in this way, things take a turn for the worse back on the mountain with Moses. Moses is still up there, and here's what God says to him in verse 7. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, this is a really difficult thing for Moses to deal with. And it's funny, it's your people, Moses, you go deal with that. But why is God so upset about an image? Like, what's the big deal with that? Well, God teaches us how to worship him in such a way to communicate who he is. So the problem with building an idol or an image is it is a less than version of God. It's not really God. You can't take the creator and make something in his creation a way to worship him. He is the creator. He is above creation. So you build an idol, and that idol is destructible, but God is indestructible. That idol has a set value. You want to know how much that idol's worth? Weigh all the gold. Figure out how well Aaron refined that gold. You can get a value. But God is invaluable. That idol is stuck in one place, but God is able to be present everywhere. That idol is powerless, but God is all powerful. That idol doesn't know anything. It's a statue. But God knows everything. And so to reduce God down to an image is to communicate he is less than who he truly is. And so this completely goes against the character of God. And so the second commandment, the heart of it is to protect us from worshiping a less than version of God, a version of God that is not really who he is. And this is what is happening. And so God, you know, informs Moses of what's going on. Hey, it's your people. You need to go back down there and deal with this, Moses. And then in verse 9, he says, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. In other words, they don't listen. They're not very obedient. They're difficult to change. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So God's considering kind of hitting the reset button on this plan. And instead, I'll start over with you, Moses. The rest of these people, they're not good enough. They can't handle it. They can't obey me. I told them specifically in the Ten Commandments just about a month ago what to do, and they still can't follow instructions. Verse 11 says, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Now, this is just one of several places in the Old Testament where it kind of sounds like God changed his mind. And that kind of messes with, like, wait, can God really do that? I don't have all the answers for that. All I can say about this passage is the focus here is on how Moses has changed since the burning bush. At this point, Moses does not make excuses. Like, well, God, I told you back at the burning bush, I told you I didn't want to do this. I told you I'm not the best guy for the job. And now Moses is telling God about, well, this is part of your promise. We can't go back on this. This would violate the kind of God you are. And so Moses has become a different kind of leader. He's kind of grown up a little bit into his shepherding role. And so God said, okay, all right, Moses, I won't destroy them. I won't. I'll let you handle it. So then Moses turned in verse 15. He went down the mountain with two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And that's really important because of what's going to happen in just a minute. So when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, so by the way, Moses' aide Joshua followed him partway up the mountain and waited. And so he comes to Joshua, and Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting. He said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." So he hears what's going on, this worship, and he thinks there's war going on. There's a battle. In a way, Joshua's kind of right. There is a war going on, but a very different kind of war. And so Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Here's what's so striking. God can turn away from his anger, but Moses can't. When Moses sees this for himself, he is furious. And what does he do? He breaks the Ten Commandments. Now, why does he do that? It isn't just that he's really angry and just, and then realizes, oh, no. You know, like, maybe you've seen this, like, people bet on a football game and it doesn't go their way and they smash their television. And they're like, I bet $10,000 on this game. And I was like, you bet what? Their wife's like, you bet what? And now they need a new TV. This is not Moses just getting angry and breaking them. This is him saying, you have broken this covenant with God. You went back on the deal. And so he breaks them. And in fact, maybe he's even wondering, is God even going to stick with us now? Is this game over? Like, is he going to turn away and just, all right, never mind. You guys are out here in the desert by yourself. Let me go find somebody else. And then, here's what Moses does, verse 20. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Now, some of you may remember of being punished by having your mouth washed out with soap. And some of you have only heard that as like a joke or a horror story. This takes that to a whole nother level. Moses is so angry, he says, all right, drink it. Now, what does that mean other than just being a really horrible punishment? I don't know. It's possible this culturally actually meant something and we just don't know what it is. It's lost to us in time. But in some sense, it's like it is utterly destroyed. There is no putting this thing back together. It's gone. Then, verse 21, he turns to Aaron and he says, What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Well, do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire. And wouldn't you know it, just out came this calf. I don't know what happened, Moses. It just happened. Oops. We know that's not how the story went. Because Aaron took the time to fashion it with a tool. Aaron took the time to build a wooden frame and a cast and craft it and make it look good. Aaron had a lot of time as a leader to undo this, to say, no, we're going to wait for Moses. Aaron knew Moses was only gone for 40 days. He didn't say, hey, guys, let's just wait. He'll be back in just a few more days. He gave in. And there's a really important leadership lesson here. Maybe Aaron gave in because he wanted the people to really like him, and he didn't like their opinion. Maybe he was afraid that they were going to get really angry. I mean, mob mentality takes over, and he's like, well, I just got to keep the peace somehow. And maybe even Aaron thought, this isn't that big of a deal. It'll be fine. And so here he tells this story to kind of distance himself, to say, it's not real, God, this isn't really my fault. He sees how angry Moses is, and he realizes, I messed up. But I don't want to be blamed for this too much. And we have this same challenge today, where we have to decide, are we worshiping the same kind of God who has revealed himself to us? Or have we created a less than version of God? And that becomes challenging for us. And sometimes we are like Aaron, where a lot of people around us have a very different idea of how you should worship God than we do. And they begin to challenge us. And you know, maybe it's your friends at school who are like, really? Really? Jesus is like that? Are you sure? Or maybe it's other people we hear talk about Jesus in different ways. And obeying Jesus isn't always popular, because some of the things he's commanded us to do go right up against our culture today. And it's difficult. But sometimes we're in that position of Aaron where everybody say, no, 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 this is okay, this is fine. And we have to say, no, it's not. This is not okay. This is not fine. And instead of giving into the pressure, we have to stand strong in it. And, you know, sadly, in our world today, there's a lot of less than versions of God that are out there. Because whenever we try to turn God into a version that is, we can be a little more comfortable with, when we can make a version of God that doesn't disagree with us on anything, doesn't call us out, doesn't have a problem with any of our sin, we create a less than version. And so I've even noticed this just in our culture today, and this has always been happening, but in particular today, it's bigger than it's been, and probably social media's got something to do with that. But I've actually seen like reels or clips of sermons where a pastor will say in their sermon, in fact, I even heard one pastor say this. They were going through Corinthians, and they said, now this section, this is actually what they said, this section of Corinthians is yikes. So we're just going to skip it, because Paul is really wrong here. I'm like, what? What? And when you start to remove the authority of Scripture and think, well, maybe all these people who wrote the Bible were mistaken. They were just a product of their time. They didn't really know what they were talking about. When you do that, then it's really easy to just pick and choose whatever verses you want to make you feel good or tell you you're doing great. And then you just ignore all the stuff you don't like. But when you do that, you have a version of God that's not God, because he put that in there for us to know. He revealed himself to us in those ways. And to go against what Orthodox historical Christianity has taught for nearly 2,000 years is a dangerous road. And if you do that, you can turn God into whatever image you want. And so in our country today, we have, you know, we've had this for a while, but the health and wealth gospel, where we sort of turn God into, he's just like your cosmic vending machine. He's just your personal life coach. He's here to just make your life easier and better and bless you and take care of you and not let anything bad happen to you. And, you know, then you just throw out all the stuff about, you know, Jesus suffering or 1st and 2nd Peter about, you know, hey, you're going to suffer. It's going to be hard, but persevere. And then we have especially this challenge where we have a lot of just liberal Christianity that just sort of says, well, God doesn't really care about this sin or that sin. That's okay. That's fine. And you just sort of carve up the Bible until you have a God who doesn't really have a problem with your sin. Or he just has a problem with certain people's sins, but not your sin. and we have a God who has nothing to say about it. Or we enter into a God of Christian nationalism where it's all about America and God's plans are just about us and he's not the God of the rest of the world. And we can get overly political and think like, well, if we don't do the right thing, what's God going to do? I don't know. He needs us to save the world. And he doesn't. And so all of us will face this choice like Aaron did. Will you keep the covenant or will you break it? Will you continue to worship God as he has revealed himself to us? Or will you just turn God into a convenient image so that you can do whatever you want? And he can just kind of be there to go along with you. And here's something that's so interesting about how the story of Exodus goes. Is back in Exodus 19, when the people get to Mount Sinai, God descends on the mountain, and the Bible says that there's this black smoke because God descends in fire, and there's thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet, and the people are terrified. And they're so afraid, they say to Moses, you go talk to God because we don't want to. If we talk to God, we will die. They recognize how holy and powerful he is. And in Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses says, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Now, it sounds like Moses is talking out both sides of his mouth. Don't be afraid because you have the fear of God in you. So don't be afraid, but yes, be afraid because that'll stop you from sinning. It's like, well, what? Moses, what? And a lot of times when we talk about the fear of God or we read the fear of God, I think we jump to it being a bad thing. Like we think about fear from a horror movie or fear of an abusive or a bad situation, but that's not at all the kind of fear that God is talking about. See, there is a healthy kind of fear because healthy fear helps you to understand, hey, be careful here. Watch out. Like you need to be on guard, be observant. A healthy kind of fear raises your awareness, helps you pay attention. You know, like for me, I'm terrified of heights. Here's the funny thing. If I'm on a mountain, I'm not afraid. And if I'm in a building, I am afraid. I guess, I don't know what that says about maybe I have a fear of construction? I don't know. But when I start to get a little afraid, it's like because I'm getting closer to the edge. Like if I'm in a big building and I'm off in the middle somewhere, I'm fine. But I get up close to the window, get up close to the guardrail, and that fear is, hey, be careful because you don't want to fall. So I pay a little closer attention, right? I might hold on to the guardrail or I might just take another step back. Just to be careful. And a healthy fear that God wants us to have is to recognize that sin is actually dangerous and to be careful. And when we are in situations where our fear begins to rise, it helps us to pay attention. This is a difficult situation. This is a dangerous situation. Make sure you are wise here. Make sure you obey the Lord here. And so God gives the Israelites this experience of him so that when they consider sinning, when they are tempted, this sense of fear will come up in them to be careful, to watch out. Because God does not want us to be afraid of him in the sense of we are trapped or we freeze or we turn and run from him. Because as we'll see through the rest of Exodus, God actually has a plan to get closer to his people, not further away from them. And the danger of creating something like the calf. Think about this. God comes down the mountain and they don't want to get anywhere near it. And they build this calf and they dance all around it. They have no problem with it. They're not afraid of it because it is not God. And when you or I or anyone creates a less than version of God, we typically are not afraid of this God because this God is made actually in our image instead of us being made in his image. And so when you have a God that doesn't have a problem with your identity, or doesn't call you out when you're in sin, or doesn't convict you that, hey, you could do better, you can grow, that is a God that cannot save you. That is a God that cannot help you. That is a God that cannot transform you because it's actually a creation of you. And so it is not able to change you or save you from what you need rescuing from. And so the irony is we change God to make him more comfortable to us, and then we create a God who cannot save us. He is powerless to do so because he's okay with what we want him to be okay with. And now the reality is, and here's the good news, no matter what you think of God, you actually cannot change who he truly is. Like, he is still God, however you think of him, right? Like, if you think God is a UK fan, but he's really a U of L fan, sorry, he's not going to change. That's a joke. He's really a Kansas City Chiefs fan, okay? But just because you think God is a certain way, he is still God. That does not change who he really is. He is still God. But when you change how you think God is, it will change how you live. It'll change how you obey. It'll change the kind of person you try to be. And so none of us want to create a less than version of God and worship that, right? None of us want that. Because we know we need a God who can save us and who can transform us and who can tell us who we really are. And we recognize, because again, the first five books of the Old Testament, you've got to take those all together. And you go back to Genesis 1 and God says, hey, let's make people in our image. God makes us in his image. We don't make him into our image. So how do we protect ourselves from that? How do we guard against that? Well, let me give you a few ways. The first is to study all of Scripture. Study all of it. Because otherwise, it's easy to sort of just cherry pick some verses or some specific passages and isolate it from what all of God's Scripture is saying. You have to have all of God's Word be in conversation with itself. So when you're stuck, sometimes there are passages in the Old Testament that are difficult, but they get a little easier when you go into the New Testament. Or sometimes you read a New Testament passage, and you're like, what does that mean? But you bring in some other passages, and it makes a little more sense. And sometimes you bring those passages together, and it makes less sense, and you get really confused, and that's okay. So we study all of God's Scripture. We wrestle with our questions and continue to go through with it. Number two is have your own relationship with God. Don't have a relationship with God through somebody else. Okay? Like, if your relationship with God is hearing me preach on Sunday, that ain't going to work. You've got to have your relationship with God. So that way the Holy Spirit can challenge you and can call you out when you're off base and can encourage you when you're going in the right direction. So you need to have your own relationship with God. And number three, be careful who you follow. Because we live in a world where there are so many books and so many podcasts, and literally you can go home and you can listen to almost every other preacher in the country today. But you got to be careful about who you're listening to. Because, I mean, you can even go into a Christian bookstore or go to a bookstore with a Christian section, and there will be books on there written by people who are promoting the health and wealth gospel or a very liberal version of God or a Christian nationalist version of God or any other things. Because guess what? That sells. And so all you have to do is write a book about a certain topic, and it'll sell. So you got to be careful about who you're listening to. And the way you do that is, go back to what the Scriptures say. Is this person writing about things that Scripture teaches, that this church has historically affirmed? And just be careful about that, who you're listening to, so that you make sure that we are following and worshiping God as he has revealed himself through his word to us. So what does Moses do with this situation? This is bad. This is really bad. Covenant's broken. Promises is over. What will God do? Last time Moses talked to God at the top of the mountain, he was angry. He wanted to destroy everybody and start all over. So in verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin." This is not just a sin. This is a great sin. "But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So maybe we can find some forgiveness. We can work this out. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Now, this book that Moses is talking about, it's not a book about salvation. It's a book about life. And if God blots you out of that book, that means you die. And so Moses, he's become such a good shepherd. Because before, he didn't even want this job. He's like, "God, pick somebody else. I can't talk. Does anybody else can go before Pharaoh?" And now Moses has gone to being the shepherd who says, "God, if you're not going to forgive them, take me instead. I'll die so that they can live." He's a really good shepherd. But God didn't take Moses' life. because there's only one good shepherd who could do that. And so it's no accident that Jesus is called the good shepherd, and he calls himself the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. God didn't let Moses do that. He didn't make him do that. He said, Moses, you go back and you keep leading these people. And God knows one day, someone else will say, what a great sin these people have committed. Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. And the good shepherd will lay down his life for us so that we can be forgiven. See, the people, they made a golden calf and they began to worship it. But when Jesus came to earth a few thousand years later, there was God in the flesh. They could see him, they could touch him, they could talk to him, and they didn't realize it was God. And instead of following him, they wanted to kill him. And so Jesus is the one who cried out, take me instead, so that all of us can be forgiven of our sins, so that all of us can be changed and transformed. And the good news is that no matter what you think about God or about Jesus, he is still God. He is still the good shepherd. And he can still change you. And those places where maybe we don't fully understand him and we wrestle with who he is and his character and what he's up to, even when we get it wrong, he'll still forgive you. He can still work through you for his mission in the world. And that's the merciful God that we worship, the true God we worship, who made us in his image as a God of so much mercy and grace that he saves us from our sin. He brings us into eternal life, but he also transforms us right now through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much that you turned away from your anger all the way back on that day at Mount Sinai, but also throughout human history. That you turned away your anger and you spared us when we did things that were horrible. When we've sinned against you and when we've sinned against each other. God, when we've decided to pick up hate instead of love, you forgive us. When we choose greed instead of generosity, you forgive us. When we choose to hold a grudge instead of show forgiveness, you forgive us. And I'm so thankful that you sent Jesus to be the good shepherd who can lead us out of slavery to sin and into freedom. And that good shepherd died on the cross and rose victoriously from the grave so that all of us can freely accept that gift of eternal life and forgiveness that you give to us. And that we get to be a part of your kingdom and your people. That we get to know you. That we get to talk with you through your gift of the Holy Spirit. So Father, please help all of us in our own searching, in our own wrestling, when there are things that we read about you that we don't fully understand, or we don't totally understand how you're doing something in the world around us or what you're up to. Help us to continue to go through our relationship with you, to wrestle with you about it. Help us not to turn away from you and create some version of you that is not true. Help us to worship who you are, because you are a good and mighty Father. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.